These are the names of the 12 apostles: Simon, who's called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Okay, so I want to draw your special attention to one of those names today, and it is going to be Matthew the tax collector. What do we know about the disciple Matthew? To be honest, we don't know a whole lot. There's not a ton in the Bible about Matthew. We know that he had the second name of Levi. He became a disciple, obviously. We know he was a tax collector. Now, most of you already know that tax collectors, so Jews who became tax collectors working on behalf of the Roman occupiers in Israel at that time, were strongly disliked by their countrymen. Here's why. I'm going to read from Nelson's Bible Dictionary for you on this. It says, in Jesus' day, land and poll taxes were collected directly by Roman officials, but taxes on transported goods were contracted out to local collectors. Matthew was such a person. These middlemen paid a sum of money in advance to the Roman officials for the right to collect taxes in an area. Their profit came from the excess they could squeeze from the people. These guys made their living based on taking more money from their countrymen than those people owed. No wonder they were hated. I mean, if you take on that profession, that kind of indicates a callousness in your heart, a selfishness, greedy. I think they would be deceitful people and schemers. So it sounds like they deserved their reputation. And Matthew was one of them. We'll finish the quote here. The Jewish people hated these tax collectors, not only for their corruption, but also because they worked with the despised Romans. Tax collectors were ranked with murderers and robbers. They were as offensive to Jews for their economic and social practices as lepers were for their uncleanness. Both were excluded from the people of God. So Matthew, the disciple, had been a tax collector. It's kind of shocking. For the most part, the rest of what we know about Matthew is found in the story of where Jesus called him to become a disciple. That's found in three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This story is actually one of the many great moments in Scripture. We're going to read it from the book of Matthew, chapter 9, and here it is. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, let's just soak that in for a second. You're sitting at your cubicle in the office, and this teacher guy walks up to you and says, "Follow me." And you get up, and you walk away from your job, and apparently everything else that you had responsibilities for that day. Or maybe you're in your combine in the middle of harvest, and the teacher walks by and says, "Follow me," and you crawl out of your machine and leave the crop there, and you follow him. This is a pretty dramatic moment for Matthew. So don't read through that too quickly. Let's read on. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with this riffraff, these awful people, tax collectors and sinners?" And hey, if you had had Matthew show up at your door while you're trying to eke out a living, and he had threatened to arrest you if you didn't give him this exorbitant sum, and you knew he was going to pocket half of it or whatever, how would you feel about the scenario of Jesus eating with Matthew and his tax-collecting friends? But here is that great moment in Scripture, verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Yeah, Jesus did not come to hang out with church people. He had a different idea in mind. So this is the majority of what we know about the disciple Matthew. Oh, there's one other thing about him that's important for us to mention today. He just happens to have a gospel named after him. The reason that's important for us today is that we are going to embark now in the beginning of year 2015 to study through a series of sermons here to study the Gospel of Matthew. Before we get into chapter 1, I want to make just a few comments in general about the four Gospels. This will help us to understand some important things about this book. The first three Gospels, some of you will know this, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar. They're all believed to have been written between 20 and 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. They're very similar to each other in content, even down to some word-for-word similarity in a good number of sections. They have their differences too, but there's great similarity in these three Gospels. There's a lot of discussion in Bible research circles about why there would be so much similarity in those three books. People make a big deal out of this. A common question that you might hear or read is something like this. Well, if Matthew was an eyewitness, you know, a disciple of Jesus, why would he need to borrow material from other sources? Which is what it looks like he has done. Word-for-word similarity in these books. We run into questions like that when you're doing research on these things. Of course, there's plenty of people out there who are wanting to poke holes and to do what they can to cause doubt about believing in the Bible as God's word, and those people will jump on things like this and advertise them and make noise about them. But I have to tell you, I honestly don't see the problem here. Imagine with me, if you would, how these things might have played out after Jesus ascended back to heaven. I can imagine in the first 5 to 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection that those who were eyewitnesses to his ministry just verbally told the stories that they had experienced, right? They told them to a lot of people probably, and those stories spread verbally. I think that makes sense, especially in this time when writing was not a wide skill. There was limited writing ability. But maybe 10 years or so out, people start realizing, you know, these eyewitnesses, they're not going to be around forever. It would be a good idea for us to start writing some of this stuff down. So maybe somebody goes and sits with Andrew, the disciple, and you know, says, tell me your memories, and we start writing those various stories down. Maybe Thomas writes down some of his memories and the teaching that he can recall. I would guess that many of the eyewitnesses might get in on a project like this, and soon you might have a multitude of documents, shorter documents perhaps, floating around out there telling bits and pieces of the Jesus story, stories that had been told verbally up to this point, but now they're getting written down. I think it might be a next logical step, maybe 20 years out, where somebody says, man, we have all these stories out there, these little documents. We need to put all these little documents into a really big comprehensive story about Jesus. That makes sense. Many biblical scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was the first one to be written down. Let's say they're right about that. I can picture John Mark, who is the author of that gospel, said to be a close friend of Peter's. I can picture him going around and collecting all of these smaller documents and working to put them together in one big book, checking with Peter now and then to make sure this all sounds right. So that gets done. Maybe a few years later, Matthew, our tax collector disciple, maybe he decides he wants to do something for the Lord as well. He also wants to write down the full story of Jesus. He was there after all. Who better to do that than him? And maybe by this time, a lot of people have this copy of Mark's gospel. So Matthew grabs it and reads it, and he says, you know, that's pretty much the way I remember it. Why should I rewrite all those sections? I'm just going to take Mark's story, and then I'm going to add my own memories to these things, the things that aren't covered there. I think that makes sense. Matthew is 28 chapters long. Mark was 16. Perhaps he used Mark's work and then added to it. Why not? Couldn't the answer to the question of the similarities in the first three Gospels be that simple? that Matthew didn't feel the need to rework something that was good already, so he borrowed it and supplemented it with his own memories. Don't know about you, that works for me. Of course, this is another reason why I always say that John is my favorite gospel, because John clearly was not using other sources. He was doing his own thing, and we saw in our study of his gospel 2 summers ago that there are all kinds of little things about his gospel that point him out clearly to be an eyewitness to Jesus. But the early church tradition is united in saying that this first gospel was written by the disciple Matthew. I see no reason to reject their testimony on this. By the way, there's nothing in the text itself that says that it's written by Matthew. This is his name got put on it because of church tradition, early church tradition. And again, I don't know why we're in a better position to question that than those people who were close to it. So we will proceed under the assumption that it was indeed Matthew, the tax collector turned disciple, who wrote this book. Matthew had an additional agenda in mind while taking on this project of writing out a full story of Jesus. Mark wrote with Gentiles in mind, non-Jewish people. Matthew is primarily writing to Jews, it becomes clear, and he's working hard to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah that had been promised to the Jewish people. The NIV Study Bible points out that while all the gospel writers will quote the Old Testament in trying to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, Matthew does it 47 times in his book, and he includes 9 Old Testament texts that are not found anywhere else in this effort. When you read Mark, he takes time to explain Jewish customs to his readers. Matthew doesn't do that. He assumes they know this stuff already. So Matthew is writing this comprehensive work about Jesus really to the Jewish people and with the purpose of the hope of convincing them that Jesus is indeed their long-awaited Savior and King. All right, it's time to get into the text a little bit now. You can open your Bibles if you want to Matthew chapter 1. If you want to use the black Bibles in front of you there in the chairs, I'll give you a page number. It's 965. So in the chair Bibles is page 965. We'll look at Matthew chapter 1. And I will read it for you. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Remember our Christmas sermon on the arrival of the long-awaited promised baby, Isaac, and how the world was going to one day be blessed through the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. Well, here are your connecting points, all right? Here's the link between those guys and the one who would bless the world in a way never done before. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of, and here's a name you should recognize from recent sermons, Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Who was Boaz again? Look at the next line. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. So there's Ruth, the non-Israelite from Moab, who was so faithful to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and ended up marrying the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And by doing so, without any knowledge, of course, of this, ended up in the lineage of King David and the lineage of King Jesus. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So a reminder there of that terrible story of the murder of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Let's maybe skip down to verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Remember that Israel, and technically this is Judah now at this point, was wiped out by the Babylonian Empire. Many killed and many exiled. So, verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, and of course many more names there, let's move down to verse 16. And we get to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. There are 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. All right, let's continue on in our reading of the first chapter of Matthew. Maybe some of you read these next words in your home celebrations of Christmas here recently. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Point of clarification here. I've learned in my studies recently that there was a one-year betrothal period in Jewish custom that happened after the engagement. So you'd have the engagement first, and apparently it was possible for the engagement to be broken at that time. But once you move into this one-year betrothal period, the only way to break that off was to officially get a divorce. And they were actually called husband and wife at that point, even though they weren't married. So that explains this verse 19. These two aren't married yet. But verse 19 calls Joseph Mary's husband. He decides to divorce her when he discovers that she's pregnant. So they were in this one-year betrothal period. Joseph shows himself to be a kind man in this verse, in a decision to help Mary avoid public disgrace. The Israelite law in Deuteronomy 22 prescribed death for a woman found to be pregnant by a man other than her betrothed. So Joseph is seeking to divorce her quietly. And on to verse 20. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." There never was a more aptly named human being in the history of the world than Jesus. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. In verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here we see Matthew's first effort to convince his Jewish readers by quoting the Old Testament to the messiahship of Jesus. He quotes here from Isaiah chapter 7. We're not going to look at it, but I'll just tell you briefly. Isaiah chapter 7 includes a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz, the king of Judah. This is long before Jesus walked the earth. This prophecy involved a child named Emmanuel, who was going to be born to a virgin and who would serve as a sign to King Ahaz that Judah would be saved from the enemies that were currently advancing upon them and causing them trouble. But also in that Old Testament prophecy, you'll see that the salvation was going to be followed by a period of judgment for Judah. That's also a part of this. Matthew saw in that Old Testament prophecy, he believed anyway, that this prophecy received its most complete fulfillment in the birth of Jesus Christ, God with us, a man who was going to be associated both with salvation and judgment. Read it again. All this took place, Matthew says, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. He did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to the son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The end of the first chapter of Matthew. Let's jump back for just a moment and look again at this genealogy at the first part of the chapter. I know we don't tend to spend a lot of time on genealogies, but let's just observe a couple things. And I should tell you, this next short section, I'm borrowing heavily from ideas from William Barclay. Notice where the breaks are in the genealogies. He has this 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. The first break is at King David. The time of King David, and to some extent then the time of his son Solomon, was looked at as the glory years in Israel. This was the time when Israel was the closest to being what she was supposed to be, a nation who served and worshiped and looked to the one true God, led by a king who served and worshiped and looked to the one true God. This is the way it was supposed to be, and Israel was blessed for it, just as God said he would do. The Israelites were God's chosen people. They were special. They were designed for greatness. This was their moment of greatness, the era of King David. 14 more generations on Matthew's list, and we reach another break. And this time, the lowest mark in Israel's history to that point. After years and years of disobedience to the Lord and terrible acts of sin, God has had enough, and the Babylonians come in and destroy the country. The survivors scatter. So what had been intended for greatness was squandered and lost. The country of Israel was no more. But there were survivors. The list continues. And the next 14 generations take us to the story that Matthew is about to describe for us, the arrival of Jesus, the arrival of the next big moment in Israel's history. Isn't this picture also the picture of the human story? We were created for excellence. As I've said many times, we were each created to be princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. There's something that human beings were supposed to be. There's something that the creation was supposed to be. And there was a moment where things were as they were supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. But just as Israel fell from glory, so did the human race. This is the human story. And it's the story of us as individuals as well. Each designed for greatness, each missing the mark. Much of the intention goes squandered, and we end up lost. So the human story parallels this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. What we were meant to be, our tremendous fall from greatness, and then the answer for Israel is the same as the answer for the human race and for us as individuals. The answer found at that end of that list, in the next 14 generations, the answer is Jesus Christ. As we head toward the end of our sermon here this morning, I just want to tell you the message that I see in this genealogy and in the introduction to the book of Matthew. The message I see in what we have covered here this morning is this. The message is that Jesus is for losers. Jesus is for losers. Jesus came for those who have lost their way. For those who have fallen and squandered the greatness they were intended to have. He came for Israel. He came for the human race. He came for us. Jesus is for losers. Check this out. Look at some of the names in the genealogy of Christ. There were some losers in that bunch and some sinners. Rahab is mentioned. She was a prostitute. Ruth wasn't even an Israelite. She was from Moab, a country that the Israelites, at least some of them, didn't like. She was not supposed to be in the genealogy of Jesus, King David. Tamar was an adulteress. King David, for all his incredible qualities and actions and his true heart for God, he committed one of the most atrocious sins recorded in all of the Bible, arranging for Uriah's death so that David could have his wife Bathsheba. So Jesus comes from a lineage which includes a bunch of sinners and losers. Jesus is for losers. Let me tell you that the low are raised up in this new era that Jesus inaugurated. The Gentile names that we find in that lineage, and Ruth isn't the only one, they were losers in the old system, the Gentiles were, but they were about to be lifted up in the new system. There is no longer Jew nor Gentile. You are one in Christ Jesus, the Bible teaches us. And I believe that this was highlighted by the inclusion of Gentiles in this genealogical list from Matthew. Women were losers in the old system. And though it would take a long time for this to work itself out fully, They were about to be lifted up by Jesus. There is no longer male or female. You are one in Christ Jesus. I believe this fact was highlighted by the inclusion of women in Matthew's genealogical list. Finally, do you know who else was lifted up in the new equation initiated by Christ? Tax collectors, sinners, screw-ups, people who had spent their entire lives committing evil acts, outcasts. Listen to the words again. While Jesus was having a dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. The Pharisees said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." When Jesus walked the earth, he headed to the homes of the losers of that culture, and he broke bread with them. Jesus is for losers. As we wind our way through the book of Matthew over the next weeks, we're going to encounter a variety of topics. Many of them will be challenging to how we live our daily lives. But for today, let's grab this theme. And we ought to piggyback. Let this piggyback on the sermon I preached to you 2 weeks ago for New Year's about how Christianity is the religion for new starts and fresh beginnings. Jesus came for those who are lost, who are down and out. His mercies are new every morning. You see, God doesn't look at you like a loser. That's a human category and label. God knows what he created you for. He created you for greatness and goodness. He wants to help you get back on that path, and he is able if you will follow him. Matthew was a tax collector. We read the description today. He had taken advantage of people. It's likely that he had been a pretty bad dude. And Jesus knew that when he walked by Matthew's booth that day. God hates sin. Don't make a mistake about that. Sin is a big deal. But Jesus saw the potential in Matthew and took a risk on him, took a chance on him. He invested in him. And Matthew responded by following. And because of Matthew being willing to follow, God was able to turn him into one of his true servants, into a man who would become an author in the Bible. We still read his words today. If you are willing to follow Jesus, he can do a similar miracle in your life. You can get a fresh start because of God's grace and love. He has love for us all. Jesus is, of course, for those who we would call winners in our society too, if they are willing to humble themselves and bow their knee to him. But most profoundly, I think Jesus is for losers. God hanging out with the rejects, the low are lifted up. God loves the losers. And I think this is good news because I would guess that most of us in this room at one point or another felt that that label applied to us. Praise the Lord for his goodness. Amen. Who are the losers in our society? Who are the people that you and I look down upon? Let's be careful. Jesus is for losers.